We're going to look at a very key passage this morning and just read a portion of it. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 3? And we're going to read just verses 8 through 15. 8 through 15. Would you please stand as we read God's Word? We believe that God is speaking now. And we want to give attention to the reading of God's Word by standing and showing Him our reverence and our respect. So Exodus chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8, the Word of God, God speaking to Moses, says these words. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land of the good and the spacious land to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you. This shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. If I were to ask you the question, what is God like? Could you give me a brief summary? Could you, in one sentence, one paragraph, tell me what God is like? Does it even matter? You know, what difference does it make what God is like? What difference does it make that we really understand what He really exactly is like? One of the huge themes in the book of Exodus is the self-revelation of God, that God is making Himself known throughout the book of Exodus. And this story that we're looking at this morning is not only key in the story of the Exodus, but it's actually a key story and a key teaching of our entire understanding of the nature of God from all the Scriptures. It is absolutely one of the key passages in all of the Bible that help us to understand what God is like. And it is essential for us to understand that what God is like, how He is what He is, because it directly affects every aspect of our life. If we understand what God is like, if we see Him as He is, as He has revealed Himself, if we understand it and we ponder it and we comprehend it and we really take it in and understand it, it will affect every aspect of our lives, how we do our jobs, how we raise our children, how we handle our finances, how we make love. Yes, I did say that. How we interact with our neighbors, how we take care of our bodies, how we worship, how we serve. To do all of those things, and everything in life properly as a Christian, we must see and understand God as He is and how He has revealed Himself to be. R.C. Sproul was once asked, What is the greatest need of non-Christians in America? And his answer was, to know what God is like. And then the follow-up question was, so what is the greatest need of American Christians? And his answer, to know what God is like. It's the greatest need for us to know what God is like and how He has revealed Himself. And He has revealed Himself through the Scriptures. And this portion of Exodus 3 and throughout the book of Exodus is all about the self-revelation of God. He is making Himself known to His people. And so, the story is the story of the calling and the commissioning of Moses at the burning bush. It's a key story in all of the Bible. And in this, God calls to Moses, and as he does this, he reveals himself as a holy God. He's going to reveal himself in many ways in this passage, but he calls out to Moses, and as he does so, he reveals himself as holy in verses 1 through 6. Now, the setting is given to us in verse 1 where it says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock unto the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, last week we saw this idea that Moses had gone to Midian, and he met there, the name was Reuel, but here his name is changed to Jethro. He has another name. We're not sure exactly why that is, but this is his father-in-law, and he has spent 40 years with his father-in-law and his wife and his two children. And they come to the western side of Midian, where he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, we don't really know. He's down here at this point, southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. He is bringing the sheep over to the west side toward the Gulf of Suez. So Egypt is up here. Moses is a long ways away from where he was raised. And he's a long ways away from the land of Canaan, the promised land. Well, Moses has gone from here to here down into this wilderness. And God's going to say to Moses, "I want you to go back here and get these people and bring them back down here where you're going to worship, and then we're going to take them back up here to the promised land." It's a huge task. It's a lot of territory that he's covering. The mountain of Horeb, later on in the book of Exodus, is going to be revealed as Sinai, Mount Sinai. And scholars don't really know exactly which mountain this is. There's a traditional site, but there's a lot of debate. We don't know. And to me, that makes sense. It's kind of like having a piece of the cross, or knowing where the Ten Commandments came down. It would become a relic, and people are just given to those kinds of things. It would be a magical spot to them. For instance, we don't know exactly where Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, and people are given to that kind of stuff, and we don't know. God has hidden that from us for some reason. But think about this for a minute. Moses is 80 years old. We know that he lives to be 120. He's going to spend 40 years in the desert with the Israelites, having spent 40 years in this desert with his father-in-law and his wife and two kids, and he spent his first 40 years in Egypt. 80-year-old sheep herder working for his father-in-law. Wow. How you doing there, Moses, with your career? You making any progress there? Yeah. The story actually begins as we had a hint of it last week back in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It said, "Now in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and they cried a great cry for the help, because their bondage rose up to God." Very expressive language, these action words. And verses 24 and 25 gives us more. It says, "So God heard their groanings. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them." Now, up to this point, all we know about God, his only mention has been with the story of the midwives. So they feared God, and God blessed them. That's all we know. That's the only thing that we've seen. But here, all of a sudden, we have this language that is very expressive of God working and God moving. These words are what we call anthropomorphisms. In other words, we are giving to God, attributing to God human characteristics that he sees and knows and acts and feels and notices and remembers, when all of those things, he knows everything all at once. So he's not reacting to anything. It's just for our benefit to see that now God has chosen in time and space to make himself known, to reveal himself. He hears people's cries. He remembers the covenant. He didn't forget. He saw them. He saw them all the time. And he took notice of them. It means he is beginning to act to help them out. So this is the beginning of the revelation of God. And so when they're crying out to God, when we see Moses at the burning bush, this is the beginning to the answer to that prayer. Moses is long forgotten, and God answers prayer sometimes that way with people that have been sidelined and long gone and forgotten. And Moses doesn't even know he's going to be the answer to the prayer, that he's going to be the chosen one. But that's the way God works sometimes. And so he works with situations many miles away and people that are forgotten or not even known to answer our prayers sometimes. And the people of Israel in their bondage are crying out, God, please help us. And he said, okay, I'm going to answer. And that answer is going to be found in this one man named Moshe out in the wilderness. So, 40 years. Remember before he fled Egypt? He struck down an Egyptian. The next day he comes out and he finds two Hebrews fighting with one another and he tries to stop them. And they said, who made you a prince and a judge of us? Who made you the boss of us? Who do you think you are? The matter became known and he fled because Pharaoh wanted to put him to death. But that question, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Who do you think you are? Do you think he thought about that for 40 years? Do you ever think about those instances in your life where you had that moment, you made a decision, you had a fight, you had a conversation, and someone said something to you, it just stung you, cut you to the quick, and you have lots of... He's out here in the desert watching sheep. He doesn't have a cell phone, doesn't have internet, doesn't have anything. He is just alone with his thoughts and his sheep, and I'm certain that he thought those words, who do you think you are? Oh, I was so stupid. I was so presumptuous. Indeed, who did I think I was? The question, who made you a prince and a judge? The answer to that is no one yet. Because he is going to become a prince and a judge over all of Israel. So we have the story of the burning bush in verses 2 and 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire, from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight. The bush is not being burned up. Obviously, out in this desert, there are a lot of dry bushes that burn up all the time. Lightning strikes, all sorts of things. And so, not a strange sight to see a bush burning in the middle of a dry desert. But it was being burned without being consumed. That means if there was no consumption, there was no smoke. There were no embers. There was no charring. He could see the actual bush. And in the middle of the bush was this fire that was raging and blazing. And he goes, now there's something. I've seen a lot of weird things out here in the desert. A lot of stupid sheep and goats, but this takes the cake, and so he turns aside to see what is going on. Now, a couple of things to note here. The text says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is God. We know this because verse 4 says, God called to him from the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord, the word angel means a messenger. He's not talking about an angel with wings. That's what we oftentimes think of. That's only a rare appearance of an angel that has wings. This is what is called a theophany, an appearance of God. In other words, this is a God appearance. This is a visible manifestation of an invisible God. God cannot be seen. He is beyond our comprehension. And a theophany is a manifestation of something of God something that we can comprehend and can understand. So in a sense, God kind of puts the cookies on the lower shelf for us. And he goes, I'm going to show you a little bit of what I'm like in what is called a theophany, an appearance of God. God cannot be seen. He cannot be known. So he chooses these ways to show us. So So the angel of the Lord is God. Second of all, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the angel of the Lord, we have to understand that I think a lot of times Christians think that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was just sitting on the bench, you know, waiting for Christmas morning to be born. He's just kind of waiting for his time. No, he is the eternal Son of God. He existed before the creation of the world. In fact, he is the creator of the world. For by him and through him and for him were all things created, it says in Colossians. And by him all things hold together. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, holds all things together. And he was always active in everything that was happening in the Old Testament. It wasn't just God the Father, and sometimes he sent his Spirit, and again, Jesus, didn't have the name Jesus yet, but the Son of God was just waiting. He was always, always working, and he is working here. In fact, in the New Testament, it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The mission, the part of the activity and the role and the ministry of the second person of the Trinity is to be that go-between between God the Father and humanity. And this is one of those instances. So the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. And this is the moment that God has chosen to reveal what he is like in his holiness. As Philip Ryken says, he says, for a few brief moments in time and space, the bush was the temple of the living God, the place of his presence on earth. For this one moment, God showed to Moses this is his presence. It is manifest. It is made known in this theophany here at this moment. This is God in our midst or in the midst of before Moses. Fire is something that is seen often in the Scriptures. And a very important subject that gives us a lot of understanding of who God is. It reveals. Think about in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. God posted sentries there with flaming swords. Think later in the book of Genesis, the flaming torch that passed through the cut animals to ratify the covenant with Abraham. Later in the book of Exodus, the pillar of fire that's going to lead Israel through the desert. Later in the book of Exodus, Mount Sinai, when God gives the law, there's thunder and lightning and fire and smoke. You see these all the time. What does it say? It speaks of God's majesty, of his holiness, of his glory, of his presence, and indeed of his judgment, that he's unapproachable, that he is a God of great glory and holiness. But interestingly, in the New Testament, one of the beautiful manifestations of fire of God is Acts chapter 2, verse 3. On the day of Pentecost, when God creates his church and baptizes believers into the body of Christ, in Acts 2, 3 it says, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. A manifestation of the presence and the glory and the power and the holiness of God on every believer that was who was there on the day of Pentecost. God's presence resting on each and every person. So fire represents God's presence, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's wrath, God's judgment, his purity, that he purifies things with fire. And this is what Moses sees. But the text goes on in verse 4 where we see God calling out to Moses then. We know what Moses saw. And he calls out in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, and of course not like, I noticed Moses is doing this. Again, this is anthropomorphic language of mankind to help us understand how God is involved. He's revealing himself as a God who is actively involved in Moses' life, and he's a God who is involved in the lives of his people. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called out to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here am I." Very typical. This happens numerous times in the scriptures where God calls out to people and the response is, "Here I am. God's calling. I'm at your beck and call." Then he said, "Don't come near here." The first thing that he said was, "Moses, Moses." Think about this for a moment. God has not spoken for over 400 years, 400 plus years. There's no revelation of God speaking or doing any kind of miracles. And the first thing that he says after well over 400 years is, "Moses, Moses." It's important to understand that he is focusing after 400 years, "I'm calling a man." And by repeating his name, he's showing the importance of the task, how urgent it is and how important it is. And Moses responds, "I'm here, Lord, whatever you say." But again, his second words are words of warning. "Don't come near. Keep your distance. There's danger. Can't come close to me. Remove your sandals." Why remove the sandals? Well, he's a sheep herder. Who knows what's on the bottom of those sandals, right? And that truly, that would be unclean. But more importantly, he wants Moses' bare feet to be in contact with the bare earth, that stuff of which he was made, dust. It's a holy place, a sign of respect to take off your sandals. And he says, "For the place on which you are standing is holy ground." This is the first place in all of the Bible that the word holy appears. And it is speaking of a manifestation of the presence of God. It is holy. Standing on holy ground, not because it's in a certain place on a map in a desert and it's a special mountain. It's holy because God is there. That's what makes it holy. When he is in our lives, that's what makes us holy, when he is present with us. When he is here, that's what makes this place holy. When he is here with us, it's all about his presence. Holy ground. Holiness means to be set apart, to be distinct. And when we talk about the holiness of God, it means that he is so pure and so distinct and so different. He is the creator and we are the creatures, the things that have been created by him. And theologians talk about the otherness of God. There is no other being in the category of God. He alone possesses that. We often talk about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we might make a chart and say, man is over here and he's sinful, and God is over here and he's holy, and there's this gap in between. You know what the distance between a holy God is and a sinful man? It's infinite. You can't draw it on a piece of paper. It cannot be calculated. There is no distance. It is infinite. That's how far God is above us. The distance between God as deity and humans is infinite. And the only way that gap can be bridged is by him. You see what state we're in. And he reveals himself as holy. And God speaks then a third time to Moses. And the third time he speaks, he says this, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Oh, so that's who you are. Now I understand. The covenant God of Israel, the God of his father, Amram, who somehow Amram and Jochebed passed down the faith of this God to Moses. And in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about all those great saints of the Old Testament who believed in God and they were the heroes of the faith, Moses' father and mother were heroes of the faith because they hid Moses and they did not fear Pharaoh. And he says, "I am the God of your father who taught you about me. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He repeats the word God four times. And Moses' response is, "Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. This is holy ground. This is the God of my fathers. I'm going to hide my face. I'm afraid to look at him. We see this oftentimes in the Old Testament. When the angel of the Lord appears, think about Jacob. Remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel. And afterwards, he named that place Peniel, which is the face of God. And he said, because I've looked at the face of God and I've lived. Gideon, same thing. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and he was surprised. I can't believe it. I saw God and I lived, in the sense that God revealed himself. Manoah, the father of Samson, the same thing. Later on in the book of Exodus, Moses is going to say, when he's back up on the mountain, Lord, show me your glory. And God says to him, you cannot see my face and live. See this throughout the scriptures. The book of Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the angels of God crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He has seen a theophany. All of these have seen an appearance of God, a manifestation of God that is we can comprehend. But in each of these cases, they thought they were dead because they thought they had seen God. Why? Because His holiness is infinite. Finite cannot comprehend the infinite. It's like trying to squeeze the ocean into a thimble. We're finite. We can't understand it. And our heads and our being would explode if we were to see God fully, to see His face. And that's the way God appears in the Scriptures. Now, one lesson for us at this point. In order for us to draw near to God in faith and to have fellowship with Him, we really have to first understand that He is unapproachable in human terms. There's no way that just any one of us as a human being can somehow know God or fellowship with God or speak with Him or see Him, because He's unapproachable. And these people, this is what holy fear looks like. Moses, there's awe, there's respect, there's an understanding of the danger of God's holiness, that He could be incinerated or atomized at any moment because God is so pure and so holy. And if he were to gaze on this manifestation of God, and God warned him, stay back, take your sandals off. And we must understand that too. It's so easy for us to, you know, God is my co-pilot, God is my friend, God is my big buddy, and all these things in which we speak of God. God does come close, and He does draw us close. But we have to first understand, if we're going to really appreciate fellowship with the risen Lord, we have to understand that He's beyond our ability to even approach. Do you ever wonder why we like Christmas more than Easter? Why do we? Because Christians do, don't they? Is it cultural? I think part of it is we like babies, right? Babies are cute, they're warm, they're fuzzy. You can get them to coo and smile and hold them and put them back down. We can celebrate a baby coming, and that's a fun thing, and it's warm. But a risen Lord must be obeyed, because out of His eyes are fire and out of His mouth is a sword. That's the risen Lord as He appears in the book of Revelation. And Christ raised from the dead and glorified is something to behold, and yet He is the one who draws us upward to understand God who lives in heaven. Christmas, yes, all fine, the beginning of this, but the resurrection of Christ helps us to understand the unapproachable nature of God and the great privilege it is for us to do so. That we can boldly come before His throne through His Son. We can have fellowship with Him through His Son. We can be intimate with Him through His Son. But we must first understand that it is unbelievable to have such a privilege. It's beyond our ability to understand. The next thing we see after Moses, after God calls to Moses, is that God commissions Moses. And he reveals himself in doing so as a compassionate God. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Notice the language again used of God. He's active. These are words that we would speak of humans about. But we're seeing that God is beginning to act and he's involved and he's paying attention to what's going on. I have seen the affliction of my people. I have given heed to the cry of their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings. For 400 years they thought, where is this God? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've called, we've prayed, we've sighed, we've cried. And God is saying, I'm aware, I know. So I have come down, he says in verse 8. Again, this is anthropomorphic language. God didn't need to literally come down to heaven, from heaven to earth. He's saying that I am now acting, I am involved, I'm going to do something. The answer is coming, the deliverance is coming. I have come down, he says, to do two things. To deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and second of all, to bring them up to the land of promise. So I'm going to bring them out of affliction, and I'm going to bring them up to the land, to a good land and a spacious land, flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. I'm going to deliver them, and then we're going to take them up to the promised land. This promised land flowing with milk and honey. What does that speak of? How do you have a land flowing with milk? You have to have lots of animals. You have to have lots of feed. You have to have a productive land where there's lots of water and lots of leaves and lots of grass for those animals to eat. To land flowing with milk and honey. Honey has to have flowering plants so that the bees can multiply and they can produce their honey. And he says a land flowing, it means a land that is oozing or gushing with these things. And indeed it will be. Remember when they send the spies into the land and they come out with these giant grapes and figs and all of these things. It is really that kind of a place. You mentioned these nations, and we'll have more to say about them as the book of Exodus unfolds, because seven times, this is the first of seven times that he speaks of these six nations that are in the land. Then he says this, he kind of summarizes it and said, now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come up to me, more figurative language that helps us to understand that God is working. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, because I have seen, because I have heard, because I know, because I have come down, he says, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And literally, it says, go, and I will send you. Just act. Go, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Notice he doesn't say, Moses, you're going to take them into the land. He just says, your mission is to bring them out of Egypt. We know that Moses is going to blow it again, and he's not going to make it into the promised land. But here is his commission. This is his mission. Return to Egypt, speak to Pharaoh, lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and return to this mountain to worship. That's his mission. We'll get to the worship part in just a minute. But our lesson at this point is this. God, in his compassion, hears our earnest cries for help. We're no different from the Israelites. We are hopeless and helpless. Without that presence of God, the burning bush, the fire, the presence, the holiness. But whatever it is you've gone through for the last 4 hours or 4 days or 40 months or years or whatever, you may have thought that he doesn't know, he's not paying attention, he's asleep, I don't know what's going on with God. No, he knows. He hears. He acts. He feels. He has compassion for you. when it says that he is, I have taken notice of their cries and their oppression, he is saying, I feel this. I have compassion for my people. And he's going to take care of them as he will for you. Second of all, in your suffering, and you may be in some, our suffering helps us to know our suffering Savior better. Philippians 3:10, Paul said, I want to know Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul wanted to know he wanted to fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Why? Because when we suffer, we see more of what Jesus is like, that he suffered for us. We see his humility. We see his love for us. We see that he would do this for us, that he even understands and he goes through our suffering with us. And in your suffering, you might think, oh, I don't want to go through any suffering and God doesn't hear my prayers. No, it is for your good. It is that you might know him better. It is that you might be closer to him, that you might be in a relationship with him that is lasting. Because in our suffering, we see more of what Jesus Christ is like as he suffered for us. So God speaks to Moses, and we see that he reveals himself as holy. He commissions Moses, and we see this compassion of God. In verses 11 through 15, God assures Moses, because Moses has some doubts. And in this, God reveals himself as incomprehensible. Verse 11 says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? That's an honest question. It's a normal response. It's a big task. You want me to go talk to Pharaoh? It's been so long. I've been a sheep herder for 40 years. And I blew it. Why would you do this? Why would you choose me? I think he's honest. I think he's really being humble at this point. But God's answer is this, because his answer is, I will be with you. Certainly I will be with you. Moses says, you know, ringing in his ears for 40 years is, who do you think you are? And now he's saying to God, who am I? And God says, the answer to the question, who am I, is I am with you. That's the answer for us as well. This is not an existential question. I'm trying to figure out who I am. No, he's saying, I'm not up to the task. God says, you don't need to be. You never will be. None of us will ever be up to the task. Only he is up to the task. I am with you. And the answer is, I will most assuredly be with you. And so the answer to who am I is, if you're asking that question, he is with you. That's who you are. Your identity is the identity of Christ who lives in you and is upon you. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute, or his sandals, or his bare feet, rather. And he's got a lot to learn. He's honestly fearful. He doesn't know if he has what it takes, and he doesn't in himself, but God does. And then he says something very interesting. He says, I will be with you, and I'm going to give you a sign too, second of all. Here's the sign that you'll know that I've sent you when you come back to this place. When you go grab that million plus people and you bring them back and we worship at this mountain, then you'll know that I have been with you. What's that going to require of Moses? Faith and obedience. You'd think it'd be the other way around. I'm going to give you a sign so that you'll be encouraged and act in faith. And he says, no, here's the sign that you'll know that I have been with you. When you come back here with those millions of people and we worship in this very place, you go all the way back to Egypt, you bring them all the way back, and we worship right here, then you'll know. Oftentimes that happens to us. We circle back and we're doubtful of what God might do. And we don't think we have the ability or the time or the capabilities or the intelligence. And God thrusts us into a ministry or something that we need to do for him. And afterwards we go, wow, that wasn't me. That was God. And that's what's going to happen to Moses. So the real answer to our doubts is this. If the great God of the Bible is with us, it doesn't matter who we are. If he is with us, it doesn't matter what our intelligence level is, what our educational level is, what you look like, what your gender is, any of those things. God uses people. Midwives and sheep herders, housewives and mechanics. It's all the same stuff. But the God who is in them is great. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I say to them, well, okay, the God of your fathers has sent me. What if they say to me, what's his name? Who shall I say sent me?" The questions in Moses' life are, who do you think you are? And now he's asked God, who am I? And then he asks God, who are you? Who are you? And it's mysterious. He is incomprehensible. Because God says to him, I am who I am. And thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. That's it. I am. Question of who are you, God, is I am. Now, the Lord is incomprehensible to us, and this when he says, I am, it's just he's really giving a Hebrew word, a verb that is, I exist. There's been more ink spilled about this passage and the name Yahweh, and I am that I am, and debates throughout centuries. But here's what we know. This Lord, Yahweh, who is incomprehensible to us, he's eternal. So when he says, I am that I am, he's saying, I just am. It's not like, it's not a flippant way where we say, well, who are you? I am who I am. It's not that. He's eternal. Like many times you've probably talked to kids. I have. And you get talking to them about God, and you tell them that God made everything, and eventually they'll ask that question, right? Who made God? And the answer is no one. He always existed. And kids will go, okay. He is eternal. He always is. In the past, he was present tense. In the future, he is present tense. This speaks of his eternal nature. We are not eternal beings. We had a beginning. We will live forever now, but we had a beginning. We were created. God is not that way. He is uncreated. Second of all, he is self-existent. Because if he is eternal, that means he exists in and of himself. As theologians say, that means he is not a contingent being. His existence is not contingent or dependent on time or space or energy or food or water or fellowship or encouragement or anything. He doesn't need anything to exist. He doesn't need anyone. He is self-existent. He is totally independent of everything and everyone. And this is what makes God God. And he is unchanging, or as theologians say, he is immutable. He cannot change. He does not change. If he always is in the present tense, in the past, present, and future, that means he does not change. He has always been God, and he will always be God. He cannot be diminished. He cannot be augmented. He can never be anything less than what he is. He can never be anything more than what he is. He does not learn. You know why he doesn't learn? Because he already knows everything. He is infinite. He is limitless in all of his being. We can't add anything to him. He never gets smarter or better. He never loses any energy. He is and always is and never changes. This is a God worthy of worship. This is how he is revealing himself to us. What is God like? This is what he is like. I am that I am. He further identifies himself as Yahweh, the God of their fathers, because he says in verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, he says. This is my memorial name to all generations. Yahweh is his name. His name is Yahweh. In the original Hebrew, it says these four letters, which in English is YHWH. We don't know how it was pronounced. It's mysterious. But he's saying, this is my name forever. Every other quote-unquote name of God is more of a title or a description, like Jehovah Jireh or God Almighty, El Shaddai. They more describe something about God, but this is his name. This is his covenant name, Yahweh. That's the name that he will be known for generation to generation to all of his people. That's the name that we are to remember him by. The great I am. In John, at the end of chapter 8, Jesus is having a run-in with the Pharisees. And he said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, not mincing any words. But I do know him and keep his word. Now listen carefully. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Angel of the Lord in the burning bush was the second person of the Trinity, Yahweh, the name that he made himself known by. That's who we worship. So, some lessons for us. We have been commissioned as Moses was commissioned. In Matthew 28, the disciples come to Jesus on the mountain, and it says when they saw him, the resurrected Lord, you know what they did? They worshipped him. They fell down before him like dead men because he was the resurrected Christ. And Jesus said, all power has been given to me, all authority under heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then what did he say? Who are we to do such a thing? I'm with you. I'm with you to the end of the age. The same commission that he gave to Moses. Exactly the same. You see, God makes himself known to us because he intends us to make himself known through us. He shows us who he is so that we can show others what he is like. And he commissions us just as Moses was. So secondly then, going along with that, the same God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses is the God who lives in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yahweh, at the burning bush, in the temple of Isaiah, on Mount Sinai, lives in us. The holy God in holy fire. And finally, we've seen this before in the passage, but I call you back to it. God answers those who cry out to him in faith. He calls us by name, and we must respond, and we cry out to his name. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name by which we can be saved. And what is that name? Jesus. And what is that name? Yahweh is salvation. But he listens to those who cry out to him, whether you are a believer or unbeliever. Spurgeon pleaded with his congregation, saying these words. He said, sinner, tell God your misery even now, and he will hear your story. He is willing to listen even to that sad and wretched tale of yours about your multiplied transgressions, your hardness of heart, your rejections of Christ. Tell him all, for he will hear it. Tell him what it is you want. What large mercy, what great forgiveness. Just lay out your whole case before him. Do not hesitate for a single moment. He will hear you. He will be attentive to the voice of your cry. Father, thank you that you've revealed yourself to us as a God who is responsive and compassionate, holy yet near, imminent yet transcendent. All we can do is worship. All we can do is fall at your feet as dead men and women. But as we do so, we thank you for the great privilege it is to know you, that you set our feet on high. And we can stand faultless before you in your glory because of all that you have done. Thank you as we worship you now for what you have done. In the name of Christ, Yahweh, our salvation. Amen.